We're going to read from three passages of the Bible in just a moment. Don't panic, they're not huge chapters, but let me first of all say a hearty thanks to everybody who's been involved this week. So many jobs being done, and the stewarding, the catering, the chatting with people, the moving of furniture. It's had so many jobs, but thank you very much. We've had a wonderful week, and the Lord has blessed us. But thank you, everybody who's prayed and worked and been involved. And of course, we haven't finished yet. We've got tonight the lambing service, and then tomorrow's craft. And then we carry on, don't we? And we continue to meet together, to pray, to praise, to hear the word of God and to proclaim it to people round about. Numbers at the children's meeting were not great, but they were lovely, lovely meetings. They were very encouraging. Joe and Abby did a tremendous work. And if you enjoyed what Joe just shared, well, you could have gone down, as I suppose if you'd lost 50, 60 years and pretended you were little, you could have gone and heard him every day. But anyway, we praise God for all that's been, but we look forward to what's to come as well. A few people have said, what have you got next, Roger? I would appreciate prayer. 58 years ago, I know for some of you think that's like half a set. Oh, it is. Anyway, and I was lying in bed. In the summer holidays, my mum came upstairs and said, Roger, we've got a ticket for you to go to Lebanon on holiday. Well, I really didn't want to go. I've always been petrified of injections, and I used to have a load to go to the Lebanon, but my parents insisted, cruel people that they were. And I went on holiday and had a wonderful, unforgettable month in the Lebanon, and it was there that I was converted. And I remember exactly where it was. I can picture it so clearly in my mind. Even the log that I sat on, I can picture when I prayed and asked Jesus to be my Lord and Saviour. Well, I've never been back, but God willing, this time next week, I should be there. And I'm not doing a mission or anything, doing various things. I suppose in some ways for me, the highlight of all of it will be to go to that spot and see if that log is still there. And I will carve my name in, or at least my initials if it is. So I've got a week there. And then immediately come back, and the next day I start a mission, a bit like we've had here in Derby. For them, it's the eighth mission they've had like this. It's a bit different to ours in that they have a children's meeting and an adult meeting all combined. The children leave halfway through and they study the very passage together that I'm going to be preaching on. But anyway, God willing, that's where I should be. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your interest. But thank you, everyone, for being so heartily involved this week. Now, three passages from the Bible. If you want to turn, we'll start with the book of Exodus, chapter 26, and a few verses starting at verse 31. So Exodus, chapter 26, verse 31. God is giving instructions to Moses and, of course, the people of Israel as to the building of the tabernacle. Exodus 26, verse 31. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. You shall put the table on the north side. And then will you go, please, to the book of Hebrews and chapter 9 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. So we're in the New Testament, book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 6. And the author of the book of Hebrews, I believe it's Luke, is telling us a little bit about the tabernacle. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And it says it was symbolic. And then when you go to Matthew's Gospel, please, and chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And this is the very powerful, lengthy description of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Well, I'm sure you've worked out what we're going to be thinking about this morning. My brother-in-law John is seated over there, Dot's signing for him. Two or three days before the coronation, John was invited to go to the King's Garden Party. Can you imagine? And I'm sure he was the most honoured guest of all the others. The other 7,997 didn't really matter, but John was the important one. And you should have seen him all spruced up in a suit, don't translate this, Dot, that didn't quite fit. And he looked so smart. And why he was going to meet the King? Well, he met the King's wife, who they apparently call the Queen these days, but he met Camilla, and she came and had a little chat with him, or at least put her thumbs up at him anyway. And of course, I've never been invited, well, maybe I have, perhaps several times been invited to meet royalty, but all my letters got lost in the post. But so I've never been invited, but if I was invited to go to Buckingham Palace, you know, I would. I want to know, how do I conduct myself, what should I wear, etc., and what about meeting God? If I take such careful attention about meeting the King, what about meeting the Lord, the King of Kings? One of the things that's really troubled me about this week, and it's been going over and over and over in my mind, is that I've invited, I think, 10 different people to come to the mission, all of whom I thought could come, and two or three I really thought would come. But none of them did. And there's a sense of disappointment. One particular, I was convinced somebody was going to come, but he didn't. And what goes on in my mind is, what steps are they taking to meet Almighty God? Because they will one day. All of us will. And what preparation should we be taking to be ready to meet God himself? And, what would we say? How would we conduct ourselves? And what about meeting God, not just when we die and we meet him, you know, in heaven, but what about here on earth? Are we meant to just live haphazard lives, or could we meet God here? Well, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them that they might have fellowship, not only with each other, but with himself. We know what happened, and Joe's already spelt it out. We swapped all the goodness that God had for sin. And sin severed the relationship that men and women were created to enjoy with God. Sin came as this big barrier. But hot on the heels of the introduction of sin into the world came the promise of salvation. And so you start to read in the early chapters of the Bible and how God continues to speak to people and shows how they can have fellowship with him. And then we come to this second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and there are detailed descriptions about how human beings may approach God. Not just in eternity, but here and now. We may have been driven out of the garden, and a cherubim placed east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the entrance to the Tree of Life. Okay, it says all of that in Scripture, but there's something within human beings that still wants to worship and needs to worship. We were created for that, and God himself wants us to worship. We were created for him. And so he gave instructions to Moses, first of all, as to how a tabernacle should be constructed. Tabernacle's a sort of big tent, we've got one next door, and it actually, the tabernacle wasn't that much larger than the one outside. And he gave very careful instructions as to the fabric that was to be used. It's interesting. I think it's 27 times when it's describing the fabric. Let me get it in the right order. It pictures it. It says it should be woven in blue and purple and scarlet yarn. And it always has those three colours in that order. And I don't know whether you think I'm reading too much into the Bible, but blue, to my mind, speaks of the heavens. And scarlet speaks of earth, the red earth. And put the two together and you get purple. And I wonder whether this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth combined in this one person. Deity and humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully human. He describes the tabernacle and how it should be constructed, and many people have had models of it and tried to understand exactly what it's all symbolizing, and there is much symbolism there, and the Bible says there is. But in the tabernacle, there is one place at the far end from the entrance, which is the Holy of Holies. Now in that Holy of Holies was to be the Ark of the Covenant, and on the Ark of the Covenant was to be the mercy seat. And in the Ark, there were the Ten Commandments, there was some of the manna, the food that God provided the people of Israel with as they wandered through the wilderness, and there was to be Aaron's rod that budded. So you've got this Ark of the Covenant, but it's behind a veil, in the Holy of Holies. Now I think this is very interesting because there are descriptions about the veil. It was woven to the thickness of a man's hand. So this isn't some flimsy blind or some little curtain. This is a thick, heavy veil. It is 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. So it's a very, very high hanging veil. It could only be moved because it was so heavy with a group of priests. This was really heavy material. It's symbolizing a barrier. Of course, people would be found around the tabernacle and the priests could go into the tabernacle, but only once a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. Just once a year. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, he had to carry blood with him. It was blood, but it was a sacrificial blood, and it was because of the sins of the people, and also to make sure that he himself was forgiven, because even the high priest, like everybody else, was a sinner. So once a year, the high priest, and imagine if you were the high priest and how awesome this would be. What a moment. Once a year he would go, as it were, beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God with blood. Wow. Well, God gave all the instructions about it. In the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins. And again from the Exodus, you shall make a veil woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. This huge, huge veil. What was it symbolizing? I believe it was symbolizing the distance there is between holy God and sinful humanity. It was speaking of the barrier that there is between us and God. And all of us at times have experienced this very deeply when we thought, why can't I get through to God, as it were? Why doesn't he listen to me? Why isn't he more intimate with me? Why don't I feel him? There's a distance. Well, the Bible says the distance is there because of our sin, and that's what has cut us off from God. I'm always challenged by the Lord Jesus' words, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Wow. Which one of us could ever claim to be pure in heart? But it also spoke about an emphasis on days. Only once every year, on the Day of Atonement, one day out of 365 or whatever, only one day when the high priest would go and represent all of the people. It also spoke, if I can keep to the letter D, for the need of a deputy, a representative. Anybody, any Tom, Dick or Harry, you, me, we would not be going in to the Holy of Holies. We needed somebody who was going in to represent us, to be the one who would be our deputy. It's very easy, you know, to rely on others. I've had a few visits in quite some years ago now to India, and preached there and enjoyed it, and the colour and the smells and the sounds, etc. Amazing. One of the things that disturbed me was the number of times I would be speaking and then people would come up to me and they would want me to pray for them. And I'm happy to pray for others, and I do pray for others, but it was almost as if, because I'd been the preacher, there'd be something special. My prayers would be heard, maybe theirs wouldn't. That's a nonsense. We, as we'll see, are invited to go into the very holy place and have intimate fellowship with Almighty God. So it spoke of distance, the emphasis on days, the need for a deputy. It also spoke of the dread of death. Because the priest's garment, and again, even that's described, and sometimes you see pictures, worth Googling high priest and see all the clothes that he's wearing and the particular jewels that he's wearing that speak of him praying for the various tribes of Israel. But around the hem of the garment were pomegranates and bells. There was beauty and there was sound. And I'm sure as the high priest went just once a year, remember, went beyond the veil, I think everybody would be listening for the sound of the tinkling bell, just to make sure that maybe this time God wouldn't accept the sacrifice and smite him. And, you know, I understand, I don't think you'll find this in the Bible, but I've been told, and one or two here I'm sure can put me right here if I've got it wrong. But I understand that the priest used to go with some rope tied around his middle and a sort of tail of the rope going out, so that if he was struck dead, nobody would have to go into the area of holies to get him, but he could be dragged out. Now, where we are, Joseph says that's true. And this sort of dread of death, will God accept what the high priest is bringing, the blood as a sacrifice, or could it be that this time God will reject it? And for centuries, the tabernacle was there, and then eventually it was replaced, of course, by the temple, Solomon's temple. And once again, there was the Holy of Holies. And then eventually, yes, the Babylonians destroyed that temple. But then, about 40 years or so before the Lord Jesus Christ, King Herod had the temple rebuilt. I don't know whether it was as splendid as the first one, but 40 years later, there came one who had total and constant and personal and joyful fellowship with his Father. He had no sin in his life to contaminate or spoil him. There was no corruption at all about the Lord Jesus Christ. There was beauty that came from inward beauty. There was purity. There was love, even towards enemies. There was grace that just oozed from him. There was kindness in what he said. Even when he spoke severely to people, it was the kindest thing that he could do for them. He lived in fellowship with his Father, and he could pray, "I delight to do your will, O God." Moment by moment, 24/7, he was able to pray early in the morning, during the day, late in the evening, continually. He delighted in his Father. But eventually, as we know, he went to the cross. And hanging on the cross, he took on himself the separation from his Father that is ours. Now, I've got to say, my mind cannot grasp or understand the depth of this, but hanging on the cross, do you remember he prayed, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How can the Father forsake his Son when they are at one? How can the Father turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ in his moment of darkest and deepest suffering? And yet he did, and he did it out of love for us. As the sin of the world, passing, the sins that were atoned for in the tabernacle and the temples, passing, present sin, and indeed future sin, our sin, God took it all and laid it on Jesus. And hanging there, he paid for our sin, but the Father turned away from his Son. He was forsaken by the Father so that we could be forgiven and never forsaken by the Father. What a wonderful truth. He was to hear God's voice, not an audible voice from heaven, but God spoke when Jesus was on the cross. He spoke to the world because a deep, tangible darkness came across the face of the earth. He spoke to the dead because the graves opened and the saints of old came from the graves. He spoke to the living because the earth quaked. And he spoke for the very last time in the temple. He was never to speak there again. How did he do that? Well, the veil was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't bottom to top. If it was bottom to top, you might think some mischievous priest had done it. But no, top to bottom. And remember how thick it was and how heavy it was. It was just torn. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And do you know what that means? It means I don't need a deputy to represent me before my Father in heaven. I can enter into his holy presence, into that holy place. Me, you know, insignificant, sinful, me, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus, because he's died for me, I can enter in. I don't need to wait for the high priest. And the distance, when it's been done away with, I'm invited to draw near. The God who is awesome and holy and fills eternity, this God can be my God, and this God is the one with whom I can commune and have fellowship and speak and enjoy. And the emphasis on days? Well, praise God for the Lord's Day. Praise God for times when we can gather together and pray and study the Word. But I can come before God any moment, any time. Have a sleepless night? Do you ever have any of those? And I can pray. Do you get up early in the morning? Oh, can't believe it. I was in Grassington, I think, on Friday, about 5:30 in the morning, putting up my bookstall in the square. And I was amazed how many people were walking their dogs. I thought, you're crazy to do this day. But there they were. You know, do you get up in the morning? Well, get up early and spend time with the Lord. Read his word. Pray. Any time, any day, there's no emphasis on distance. I don't need a deputy. And one other thing, I don't need to dread death. I don't know about you, but sometimes I sort of think, oh, I think I'm about to die. Do you ever feel like that, or is it just me? Am I crazy? And I've got all sorts of apprehensions about Lebanon. So if you wonder why, you've got to see them driving. And I think, oh dear, am I having to? Anyway, there we are. I remember when I was there, when I was 15, we were coming down from the mountains down a winding mountain road, and we were on a bus that was absolutely packed, and there were people on top of the bus and hanging onto the sides. Anyway, the police came and stopped the bus, and I was trying to find out what was going on, and they said, oh, he's being fined for overcrowding, so he had to pay so many, I forgot what it was, £11, was it? And but they didn't tell the people to get off the bus. He's just fined. So he carried on. A few miles later, another policeman stopped him, and the bus driver just said, oh, I've been fined once. Oh, it's okay, go on then. And he said, ah, do you fear death? We don't need to fear death. The Lord promises, once we've trusted him as Lord and Saviour, he will go through life with us and through death with us. Anne Bronte, death is but the doorway to eternal life. How right she is. I didn't watch the FA Cup final yesterday. In fact, I had to ask somebody at the men's breakfast who's playing. So I'm not exactly a football fan. I have no idea whether they still sing Abide With Me. Do they sing that one at the football final? I have no idea. But they used to do, didn't they? It was written by Henry Light. Henry Light, who was down in the in Cornwall as, well, I think Brixham, and then later on in Marazion. He was an Anglican clergyman down there. And one wintry, stormy night, a man came on horseback with a message to Henry Light and knocked on his vicarage door and said, "Reverend Light, you've got to come quickly." And it was a fellow clergyman, only about 3 or 4 miles away, who was dying, and he said, "He needs you." Well, Henry Light got on his horse and he made his way, and it was a dreadful, dreadful night. But he got to this vicarage where one of his friend's colleagues was indeed dying. And the vicar said, "I'm dying and I'm not ready to meet God." And Henry Light said, "Look, you've been a good man. You've preached, you've read that, you've led a church. No, no, I'm not ready. Read the scriptures." And so Henry Light just started. He didn't really know where to read, because he himself had never been saved. But he started reading passage after passage, and nothing gave that vicar any comfort until he came to Ephesians chapter 2, and he read verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And the vicar said to Henry Light, "Read it again." And he read it again. "Not of works, by faith you're saved." And the dying vicar said, That's it. "That's it. I'm ready to meet God." And that very night he died. But he died, as far as we can see, a saved man. But it left Henry Light in real quandary. Because he knew, he didn't know what this man found. And he didn't have the salvation in his heart that he knew he should have. It led to a search that eventually brought him to trust Jesus Christ and became a very fine Bible evangelistic preacher. And he's the one who wrote Abide With Me. If we're relying on what we've done, death will hold dread for us. If we're relying on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, then we can be assured that even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with us, and goodness and mercy will not only follow us all the days of our life, but will abide in his glorious presence for all eternity. Look, the veil has been torn from top to bottom, and we have access. You and I can come into the holy place. We don't need to fear distance. It's been done away with. We don't need to wait for a certain day. And we can come with a boldness before the throne of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ loved us, died for us, rose from the dead. And he's the one who says, "Look, come into the Holy of Holies and enjoy me and live for me and serve me and be blessed by me."